Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Continuing our series on Stephen. Acts chapter 6, we'll read from verse 8 through verse 54 of chapter 7. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we look to you for the blessing of your Spirit on the word, and we pray that you'd give us understanding that we may know Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt, who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rumpha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers, until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And that's as far as we go in the reading of God's word. In our previous study of Stephen, I referenced biographies and how people often like to read them. Sometimes a biography will clarify facts or events about a person, and sometimes it only occasions more questions, more confusion, or more conflicts about them. The same is true with this inspired biography of Stephen. We've seen Stephen as a man, his spiritual fullness, faithfulness, and fruitfulness. It's given us a clear and focused picture of a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. But Stephen is often misunderstood, and that's chiefly in terms of his message. For one case in point, Roma Downey and Mark Burnett, the producers of the recent historical drama A.D. The Bible Continues, it was put out last year, although well done overall, errs in casting Stephen as a sort of troublemaking, in-your-face antagonist as a new Christian who then ends up being a bother to and hated by the religious establishment more because of his manner than his message. And therefore, he is killed, though as a martyr. However, that's a misunderstanding. It's one not found in Scripture. A second case in point is Stephen as a preacher who is on trial before the religious leaders. And he uses his opportunity for defense to stall his sure punishment. And so he goes into a long commentary on the Bible, it seems, to buy time in this view. He only, of course, gets to the period of David and Solomon, maybe because he feels his audience is getting bored or irate. He ends up cutting out what he could have and would have said just to get to the point, and that is that the religious leaders are guilty men before God. Maybe he didn't want to end that way, or at this premature point, but he was pretty much forced to do so. That's view number two, but that too falls short of the story. A third one is that Stephen is naively rambling on with Old Testament history to men who know it as well, if not better than him, and so it's all pointless. This would be the view of modern liberal scholarship. Three wrong views of our passage. What then is the truth? How should we think about Stephen and his message? What is the point and the structure of his sermon? And how does it relate to us today, even as it did the religious leaders then? Well, to answer this, it's important to note the backdrop to Stephen's preaching. It has everything to do with the sermon he gave. At Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen is preaching and miracle working. Some in the synagogue of the freedmen oppose Stephen, verse 9, but they can't refute him. So what they do is they secretly induce false accusers against him, verse 10. Probably when he preached before large crowds where Jewish leaders would be present. And then those false witnesses claimed, at verse 11, he speaks blasphemous words against Moses and God. And so they dragged him off. In other words, they seized him, they carried him away by force to the Sanhedrin, verse 12. And there, those false witnesses claimed, verse 13, he incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. Exhibit A, Stephen declares that Jesus will destroy this place, that is, the temple. Exhibit B, Stephen declares Jesus will alter customs Moses handed down. So, he's guilty in their eyes of blaspheming against Moses and God, and that is seen by his claiming Jesus will destroy the temple and he will alter the customs that Moses handed down. Now, a word on Stephen's false witnesses. They were false witnesses, not because everything they said was false. They were false witnesses because of what they did with the truth. In other words, they garbled it. They twisted it. They perverted it and spun the truth so as to use it against Stephen. They did this because it disagreed with their own views, their theological commitments. They did this because they didn't want to face the obvious implications of the truth. They wanted to cover themselves. Now that sounds like a lot of people today. Basic situations where people will not face their own guilt. They will not admit to their ignorance, their perversions of God's truth. In terms of politics, they simply will not listen to sane reason. Certainly that is the case for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look at Stephen's audience, and we look out today and we see, in essence, the same kind of audience before Christ. But Stephen's preaching here gives us a window into his full message. The accusers and their accusations give us a window into Stephen's preaching. As a first point of his preaching, he was teaching that the new covenant in Jesus Christ did, in fact, bring about changes to the law of Moses. It changed customs long held. There would no longer be any priests. There would no longer be any sacrifices. Rituals would be changed. Jesus has already declared all foods clean. There would no longer be any feasts at the temple. Circumcision was neither here nor there. Indeed, the temple itself and all of these things that pointed to Christ to come and the new covenant would therefore be taken away. If the substance has come, what need do we have for the shadows? And so even then, this was not to speak against Moses any more than Jesus himself did in the Sermon on the Mount. This is now a time of maturity and not infancy. And so it gives us a window into Stephen's preaching. A second point of his preaching is that Jesus would, in fact, destroy the temple. He would. He had claimed that at Matthew 24. In Luke chapter 21 and Mark chapter 13, Jesus goes into long explanation saying, "Do you see these stones one upon the other? Not one will be left standing upon another." There would be a thorough destruction of the temple. And yet the Jews saw this only from their unbelief and hateful ignorance. Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They thought he meant the temple, but he was referring to the temple of his body. Nonetheless, Jesus was preaching the destruction of Jerusalem and other places. He said in Matthew 12 that there is something greater than the temple here. He said again in that chapter, there is something greater than Solomon here. So clearly Stephen was right. Jesus would alter the customs Moses has handed down, and Jesus would destroy the temple. And so it is that the freedmen's instigators, the crowd's false witnesses, all of this makes for the high priest of this convened Sanhedrin to ask, chapter 7, verse 1, "Are these things So, it's all come to a head. Are these accusations, are these charges, in essence, is your preaching true? Well, that then becomes the focal point of Stephen's message. It's a defense of the faith, as well as an answer to the high priest's question. It's a rebuttal. It's a refutation to his accusers. It's not Stephen merely rambling or a history lesson to already well-informed men. No, it's a defense for the faith. And that must never be lost when considering Stephen's sermon. I know that sermons are not the easiest thing to listen to, and you can lose sight of the central point, and preachers, maybe we don't help you in that. But the fact of the matter is that Stephen is giving a defense against his accusers. It precisely answers the charges against him about Moses and the temple. All the selections, then, are from the Old Testament, therefore, and they're chosen to refute his accusers and to vindicate himself. That's how Stephen's sermon should be understood. Now, all that is introduction. And there are four points, actually four periods of history to consider. Stephen puts them forth. The first one is Abraham and the patriarchs. You see that at verses 2 through 8. The second one is Joseph and Egypt. You see that at verses 9 through 19. The third one is Moses and the Exodus, verses 20 through 44. And the fourth one is David and Solomon and the temple. You see that at verses 45 to 50. In these periods that Stephen mentions, God revealed himself. And it reveals a picture that's quite different from what his accusers claim. It's a reading of the Old Testament that is quite different from theirs. Stephen notes instances where Israel had rebelled against God and his purpose in people. And these things Stephen brings up make his very point. The Jews had erred in their false sense of privilege, their entitlement to their land, the law, the temple, the forefathers. They were deficient and unfaithful in every period of biblical history. Period number one, then. Abraham and the patriarchs. You notice where he begins with Abraham. He begins not in the promised land, but in Mesopotamia. God had called Abraham from a pagan land. Abraham was ignorant of the faith. He didn't know the truth. And while living outside the promised land, even before he came to the other pagan place of Haran, verses 2 to 3, he lived in the land of the Chaldeans. These were known as God's enemies. These were the ones who later would destroy the temple. And yet Abraham came from this place. God actually called him while he was a pagan there. Well, he then goes on, verse 4, and he settles, again, not in the promised land, but in Haran. And even when he came into the promised land, it says he was but a stranger. He was a sojourner. He rented. He was a tenant. He was told that his descendants would actually then be slaves in a foreign land. Yes, slaves and in a foreign land, verse 6. And God gave them the covenant of circumcision, verse 8. Oh yes, this was long before Moses. This is over 400 years before Moses, and so circumcision goes long before Moses. It goes back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. These all were circumcised in the covenant of circumcision before Moses. All these things happened before the time of privilege, in other words, the land and circumcision with Moses. So Stephen implied that what the Jews found as privilege and justification to keep in Moses had been a spiritual reality long before Moses. Abraham and the patriarchs testified to that very truth. You look at the second period of Joseph and Egypt, and you see more of the same. Stephen again is beating the same drum over and over. Joseph and his brothers were jealous of him. Well, it sounds a lot like Stephen with his religious accusers. It sounds a lot like Jesus with his generation. Joseph and his brothers had conflict, but it's because the brothers were jealous about the truth. They mistreated him. They rejected him cruelly, just like Stephen's accusers. And even as Joseph was clearly in the right, a favored son, it says in verse 15 that they saw Stephen's face as the face of an angel. You notice Joseph as his life goes on, and where is he then sold? But into Egypt. Again, another place of God's enemies. And as he's there in Egypt, away from the promised land, he is there under Pharaoh, a pagan ruler, who, unlike his brothers, favors Joseph. You see, it's not God's people under the covenant that favored Joseph. It was actually the pagan people. What a contrast. And Pharaoh then exalted Joseph to the place of governor, verse 10. This Joseph they hated came in time to save their lives. And all the bitterness they held against him, he even forgave them for it. He would be much like Stephen would be to his accusers. Jacob then comes because of the famine, and he finds salvation outside the promised land, down in Egypt, verse 14, a pagan place. Again, eventual oppressors of God's people. Joseph, when his time is done, he orders his bones to go not to Jerusalem, not even really to the lower portion of the promised land, but to Shechem when they entered the promised land, verse 16. And he has them put into the tomb that Abraham bought from a pagan man, Hamor, when he was in the promised land. So again, all these points of history are showing that there's nothing to boast about with Jerusalem. There's nothing to boast about with the law. That's 400 years down the pike. There's nothing of the temple or any such thing. God had worked even in pagans and pagan places for the good of his people. The time of Abraham and the patriarchs, the time of Joseph and Egypt, they both make that point. The third period is Moses in the Exodus, verses 20 through 44. This section split up into three sections of 40 years. You've got Moses' infancy to his middle age. Then you have Moses as mediator, and of course the 40-year wilderness period of rebellion. So from infancy to Midian to the wilderness, which, interestingly, 40 years, this is the time from Jesus' crucifixion to Jerusalem's destruction. And the things that applied to that 40-year generation that he's talking about, their rebellious spirit, Stephen is implying that, if they would just do the spiritual math, to his generation. And as he speaks of Moses, he speaks favorably of Moses. He says in verse 20, and you can almost picture the slight grin on his face, that Moses, whom you say I'm speaking against and blaspheming, well, Moses was lovely in God's sight. Verse 22, he was educated in all of Egypt's learning. What made him great actually was Egypt in terms of his learning. And how ironic that Stephen, like Moses, was a man of power and words and deeds, doing miracles before an unbelieving people. And so Stephen, as he's here summed up the life and times of Moses. It's as though the question's being asked, are you Hebrews, like of old, true supporters of Moses? Moses was rejected by his brethren. He fought off and killed an oppressive Egyptian, and yet his people didn't even understand that he was, in fact, a savior to them. Not only that, but when he sought peace among his fighting brethren, they threatened him as a murderer, such that he had to flee for his very life. In the place that Moses found his refuge, it wasn't in the promised land, it was actually in the pagan place of Midian. So what does the promised land have to do with any such thing? What does Jerusalem or the temple or these things have to do? No, they have nothing to do with it. God had already been working in other ways and other places. Are the Hebrews true supporters of Moses, that this place is holy, this temple place in Jerusalem? No. Where did God appear to Moses? On Mount Sinai, another pagan place, and showed him that the place where he stood was holy, such that he had to take off his sandals. Well, it wasn't Jerusalem. It was a mere thorn bush out in the wilderness area. God himself made it holy. And so wherever God hallows something by his word, that is holy. And Stephen's accusers had missed that point. They're thinking purely externally, in terms of location. They're not thinking spiritually. And Stephen preaches that wherever God is and is known and felt by holy faith and reverence, that is where that place is holy. And so Moses, there in the desert, had to take off his sandals. Are the Hebrews true supporters of Moses? Well, this Moses God raised up, he spoke of another prophet to come whom they must listen to, and that was Jesus Christ, whom they had rejected and said, we will not have this man rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. However, it was the Lord Jesus Christ on whom they needed to believe, as you do. Moses was commissioned by God's own angel at the burning bush. He received living oracles for the people that they wouldn't keep. They rejected the law. They wouldn't keep it. They returned in their hearts to Egypt. And so they wanted the promised land? No. They didn't want the promised land. They showed themselves sons of Abraham if they would inherit the land by faith. And they rejected those things. And even though they kept going toward the promised land for 38 years, they, having made idols while Moses was on the mountain, they took with them the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of Rumphah. They didn't want the promised land. They didn't want Abraham as their father, Moses as their lawgiver, nor Jesus as their prophet and savior. And so God sent them, ironically, to a pagan place beyond Damascus, even to distant Babylon. So who then is speaking against Moses? Is it Stephen, or is it his accusers themselves? Clearly it's the accusers. He probably could have stopped there, Stephen, but he went on further. The fourth period is David and Solomon in the temple. So speaking of Moses, the tabernacle was finally brought to the place God intended it to be, that's Jerusalem. This fulfilled so many promises. However, God is not confined to some temple. He's greater than that, and thus can and should be had by faith and not by sight. That's why God says here, you actually think that my fullness and my presence is limited or confined to the temple? My hands made all these things. What kind of house would you build for me, an infinite, everlasting, and transcendent God? Things progress from the temple from the tabernacle to the temple. The implication is it could go from beyond the temple to something else. And that's what it did in Jesus Christ. That's why he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, then you are his temple. And that's the fullness of what the temple image in the Old Testament was about. Christ meeting with his people in an unbreakable union by faith in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said again, there's something greater than the temple here. There's something greater than Solomon. And so all these charges, to sum up the 4 points, all of these were false. Stephen wasn't speaking against the law. Instead, he preached and he proved from the scripture that his accusers were actually against it. They were of the same sort as Moses' rebels, stiff-necked, stubborn, disobedient, resisting the Holy Spirit, murdering the prophets, even uncircumcised of heart, as if pagans. They even brought it all upon God's Messiah and his messengers, including Stephen. They are the lawbreakers. They are the blasphemers. They are the murderers. And so it was that they raged at Stephen, clenching, gnashing their teeth to kill him. So the 4 periods show that Stephen was in the right. What application do they leave for us then? What's the real punch of Stephen's sermon for us today? We should see, first of all, that people often speak against God and the gospel. And yet, they do not have the facts of the Bible correct. They don't know the things that they react against. They don't understand. They may think or say they know them, but they don't. These were some of the most religious men who, it would seem, knew the scripture, but they didn't know the scripture. And showing them such people often unveils their hard and hostile heart that they have toward Christ as well as the church. Examine yourself. Do you know the facts of the Bible correctly? Are you in any way opposing the message that the church delivers? Are you opposing the preaching of the gospel? How do you react when you're told you're a sinner? That you're guilty before God? That you're a rebel? That you're a lawbreaker? If there's hostility there, like Stephen's accusers and his audience, it shows that you're unconverted and you must be humbled to receive the truth as God explains it in the scripture. Another application is that Stephen has often been accused of not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of history and a lot of exhortation and laying into his audience. People say that, well, here's Stephen, he's not preaching the gospel. But has he preached the gospel? In a sense, he has. He's summarized history of God's covenant from Abraham to Moses to David to Jesus. And yet toward Jesus, evidently, there was great hostility. No, the gospel had been preached. They simply will not have Jesus. His audience had opportunities for faith, in repentance, love to God, and yet they disbelieved, they rebelled, they hated God's Messiah to death, and now they're doing that to his servant Stephen. The coming righteous one, Stephen says, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. Oh, the gospel would have been preached if they had only had the patience to listen to it. to the fact that their sin needed first to be addressed. They needed to have their ignorance peeled away, but they would not have it. You see, again, there are many people today that cut themselves off from the gospel that would otherwise be preached, and in some way has already been preached, not because it isn't being preached, but because they will not accept that they are lawbreakers. At the very mention of God, or the mention of the authority of the Bible, or the mention of sin and guilt or hell, people will not listen. They're the ones who are hostile to Christ all the same. And so in this day and age where we have to talk to people about their guilt, otherwise why would they have an interest in Jesus as a Savior? Saved from what? From hell, from judgment, from guilt before a holy God. And people, because they cannot stand to be rebuked and corrected before God, it's only because of that hostility that the gospel is not preached. That opposition seems to be coming more and more in these days with our ministry of the gospel. But you notice how Stephen doesn't shy away from these themes. You go into a doctor's office, and if you're diagnosed with some disease, if they're going to deal with that disease, if they're going to try to cure you of, say, cancer, they have to tell you forthrightly the danger of your condition. They have to tell you that unless something is done, you will die, and you will die of this disease. The gospel comes and says, you will die from the disease of sin. It's fatal. And the only remedy, it's a sure remedy, the only remedy is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must be preaching the gospel, and we must be telling people of guilt before a holy God. A third application is that we see that history is His story. It's God's story. The unfolding of what the Bible and theologians would call providence is God's story. History is God's story. And if we would know God rightly, then we must know history well. Stephen has recounted history. Why did he do that? It was God who was at work. It was the unfolding of the eternal purpose of God. God has worked and revealed Himself in history. And Jesus Christ is the point of history, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. History is God's story. And Stephen, as he shows this to his accusers, is unfolding God to them. He's revealing the truths of God and His purpose. We should be looking in terms of the providence of our times, church history, and the mighty deeds that God has done in the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Christ. All history is Christ's story. He owns it. It's all His. And so then when we preach Christ, what that means is that we're preaching real stuff, concrete stuff. We can look at the events of history, and even in times of our own spiritual discouragement, when things are confused, we've lost our way, we're unsure of the hopes we have in Christ of the future, we look back on history, which is God's story, and we say, ah, yes, it is true. I'm now assured and I'm confident of all that God has spoken and promised me. So you see how relevant Stephen's sermon is for us today, as well as it was then. Here's more on Stephen's biography. As I said at the outset, sometimes a biography will clarify facts or events about a person. Sometimes it only occasions more conflict about them. Stephen's preaching, a history and biography of the Old Testament, this touched a nerve. It revealed the great conflict and hostility that was in the Jews' hearts. And for that he was martyred, as we'll see next lesson. So before we see that, let's think on what we've heard today, and let's go in the encouragement and the relevance of it for us today.